Who qualifies for leadership in the church? We aren't going to be going into detail about the deacons, but we will be going into some detail on pastors. Ephesians 4:11 lists some of the gifts that he gave, not personal gifts that you get at your salvation, but the gifts that he gave to the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The Greek indicates there that pastor and teacher has the one definite article and then the two words with and. And so it's one office, the pastor and teacher office. We don't have apostles anymore. We don't have prophets anymore. Prophecy was a particular gift given at the time. The Holy Spirit would actually come upon a believer. They would speak in the language that the congregation understood, but they would be revealing something to the people that they had not heard before. It was a direct message from God. Evangelists we still have, and you see that they are listed above pastor and teacher. This is not so much an authority thing, but the evangelist does not, he might be sent from a local church. He might have his home in one local church, but he does not only speak to that local church. He's sent out and his ministry is to the churches at large. So his role is above the pastor teacher who is at one local church, at least at a time. So let me share with you then, first of all, the necessity of leadership. And I think I can bring this out in three ways. First of all, 1 Corinthians 14:40, the apostle says, and we put this verse on the cover of our business meetings. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, everybody speaking their word, speaking what they want, that's not in order, and it is not a decent presentation of things. So some leadership needs to be involved for this to happen. Then, in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7, and in Titus 1:5 through 9, God set requirements for the choosing of an overseer, a bishop, a pastor. So, necessity of leadership. We need to understand that God has set the standards for there to be leadership in the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, the second part of 1 Timothy 3 sets God's requirements for the deacon. Now, as we look at the early church, it could be possible for a church to be starting up and just small enough that all you would need is the pastor that taking care of the finances and all that type of thing could be assigned to somebody, a trustworthy person as the treasurer and so on. You wouldn't have to have deacons. But I would say right away, when you're going to have bills to pay and so on, you ought to have somebody that is least called a deacon or given the challenges of a deacon when they're handling the money. Now, the classes of leadership, and by classes I don't mean attending a class to learn something. I mean the different forms, the different offices of leadership. The Bible has only two main offices. There were many others, but main offices of leadership in the church. One is the spiritual leader called pastor, and we get this from Ephesians 4:11, where we were reading that as our text, and some pastors and teachers. That's one of the gifts given. Elsewhere, this word pastor is translated shepherd. So that's what it is. I've often mentioned the one lady that would always call me pastor. And I kind of smiled when she say it because I know it was mispronunciation, but It was pretty close. I mean, the shepherd deals with the sheep in the pasture, you know. And so they are called pastors. They are called elders. The first reference to that is in Acts 11:30. And then they're called bishops or overseer. Episkopos is the word. Epe means upon, and skopos is scoping it out, to see. So to look upon. The overseer is one that looks over, makes sure things are happening correctly. So the first one is the pastor. You could call him the elder, you could call him the bishop or the overseer. But the second is deacons. And I'll just summarize it by saying the deacons are the ones who handle the finances. Many other, we'll call them lesser offices because they're not in any sense ruling offices, are listed, but not necessarily in every church. These are the options that God gave. All right, the third thing that we want to look at is the concept of the distinction between gifts and offices. We have talked in times past about the personal gift that you were given when you got saved. God may have put that somehow within you before you got saved, but the spiritual activation of your personal gift happened at the time you got saved. Now that's listed for us in Romans 12, and that's a complete study in itself. We don't have time to get into that tonight, but if you read through there, you'll find seven of them, and you can, by looking into it, begin to understand which one of these gifts was given to you. There are some who say that people can be given more than one gift, but it seems to me that the whole focus of this gift is that this is how you approach your service to God. So that would be being singleness of mind there, one single gift. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some. Now there's another list of gifts given in 1 Corinthians, and these we would call, so I would call the Romans 12 gifts the ministry gifts. These are the gifts that you use as you serve God in service. Then in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere, I would call them manifestation gifts. Now these are not gifts that are given to you and then you keep it forever. These are gifts that the Holy Spirit produces in you. Sometimes he calls it the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. This would be where it, normally with me, I find it happens in reading the scripture, and suddenly it dawns on me, this is what this means. It's the word of knowledge comes to me. Or then I can think of how to apply that in my life, and I never thought of that before. That's the word of wisdom. So this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and a gift to you in that. You've had the experience, if you've been reading the scriptures and maybe going over it a second time, where something just stands out to you that you didn't know before, you didn't recognize before. That's always part of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation gifts. But here, this is the first was not ministry gifts, but motivational gifts. This is your motivation in service. That's the Romans 12, motivation. But here, he lists the list of offices that he gave not to individuals, but he gave to the church. And these are offices. These are the ministry gifts. Ministry gifts. All right. So Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teacher. Now, all of these are essentially offices given to the church, and these have the spiritual force behind them. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:28 continues the list. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Now, here teacher is a separate office. After that, and probably includes pastors there. After that, miracles. This seems to me that today, beyond the time of the actual miracles of the early church, this is very often the gift of prayer, that in praying you sense that God is calling you to prayer, and he calls it to you because he wants this thing to be answered. So the gift of miracles. Then the gifts of healings, and we've seen that happen with us. Gift of helps. Whatever other gifts Dave has, he has a gift of helps. He just comes in and makes this thing work. Then governments, which refers to administrative ruling. And then diversities of tongues, the gifts of probably referring at the time to the speaking in tongues, which would be being able to speak German and they never studied German, speak Chinese and they never studied Chinese. But diversities of tongues, we find this even today. There are some people just gifted in learning languages, people that have learned 10, 15 languages, and they're good at it, you know. They're fluent in several of them and can read it. So a gift of God. But these were offices in the church that helped understand these things. So there are more than the main offices of the church, but they each had a role in serving God. People could exercise their motivational gift. As for instance, I have the motivational gift of teaching. I exercise that in exercising my office role, my ministry role of pastor. And as that happens, I may find out here the word of wisdom coming. There's somebody will go, you know, I'll be watching them, they're going like this, and they go, oh, you know, the word of wisdom just dawned on them, see. And this is the Holy Spirit, and that's the manifestations gift. So you can exercise your personal spiritual gift in any of these offices. All right, we come then to the elders here, and we're going to be getting into the requirements. But let me mention a couple of things first. First of all, his duties. There are so many different ways that people are thinking of what a pastor should be doing. The problem that I see with most of this is, or you know, the question I would have is, where did you get your standard for this pastor? Now, the answer seems to come from a business model, that the way you would run a business, you run the church, and so you have promotional things, you have, you know, you get the group together and yay raw for this thing, and you're directing it, you're running it, but you're bringing the people along whether they like it or not, and it's a business thing. From the scripture, we find that the pastor has been given his position, but the titles summarize his duties. So we have the term elder, and this went back to Israel's time, and you would have the older and hopefully wiser people, and they would be called in, the heads of the tribes and all that type of thing, but they would be called in for wise counsel. You know, and they would bring up their experience and bring up their understanding of the Word of God, whatever it is. But you have the older person who may counsel with experience. I've been through this, I've understood this, and this is what happened before, and so on. So that is the picture of the pastor as the elder. Then bishop, this sees the position as the overseer, as the manager. Is the one that's overseeing the job, not doing the job, not contriving the job, but overseeing it, making sure that it's biblical. And then the third title is pastor or shepherd, and that's given to us in our text, and some pastors and teachers. And the word is the Greek for shepherd. So as a shepherd dealing with sheep who can't operate on their own, there's no roaming wild band of sheep. You know, it doesn't happen. They don't have that ability. Marauding bands of sheep terrorizing the neighborhood, it doesn't happen. So they have to have somebody that cares for them, and that's the shepherd. He feeds them. He takes them to the place where they can feed without fear of poisonous weeds. They can feed without fear of being attacked by other animals. They're in a place where they can't fall off the cliff. They can't entangle their thick wool in the thorns and be caught forever. But he also then protects the flock. He does that by what he gives them to eat and keeping them from. Some of the shepherds go into a field and scan the whole field. They recognize the poisonous weeds and they pull them up. And then they allow the sheep in for grazing. But he also has his weapons, his club and his staff and so on, and he can fight away animals that would prey on the sheep. So here you have a counselor, an overseer, and a shepherd who is watching over the flock, feeding the flock. Now, in this duty, let's point out his handling of church money. Quiz a bunch of pastors and you're going to get a lot of different ideas. I feel that this is something that comes right out of the scripture, something that I hold to be a standard for myself. Pastors, elders, should remove themselves from handling church money. I think we have the example in the book of Acts, when they began with deacons. Acts 6:1-7 explains why the elders of the Jerusalem church chose, or had the people choose, deacons to serve. What happened is that the apostles tried to handle the welfare to the widows. But somehow the entire list of the Greek widows, the Jewish widows, but they came from the Greek areas, that list had been set aside. So we got it done, finally, okay. But it was only the Hebrew widows that got served. And oh boy, that stirred up a hornet's nest. So, but they understood. We made a mistake. We goofed up here. So they decided that it was not proper for them to serve tables. They told the members to choose men for deacons. So they were going to handle the business side of this, necessary as it was, compassionate as it was. And I see two things that are the benefits of this. One is that they mentioned this allows them to focus on things that are for the pastor more important, Acts 6:4, but we, the pastors, the apostle here, will give ourselves continually to prayer. That's the pastor's personal relationship to God and his calling on God for his people, and to the ministry of the word. This would be study and preparation and giving it. So this is the two areas that should be more important than handling money. All right, I think that may be obvious. They have been pastors who, you know, were heads of finance before they were saved or before they were called as a pastor. And they would be quite able to do this. But I would see even then, the role there would be to counsel the deacons if he sees areas that are not being handled wisely. But the second great reason I see here is that it keeps them from respect of persons. If I look out here and I see good givers and poor givers, I can't do my job very well, you know. Listen to James 2:1-4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do you get that sense? that you like some more, you honor some more than others. And he gives the example about wealthy people. For if there come unto your assembly, your synagogue, literally James, Jewish James was talking about it, a man with a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and there cometh in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith unto him, sit thou here in a good place, or sit well, sit seemly. And say to the poor, why don't you stand over there in the corner? Or here, sit under my pew, sit under my footstool. He says, if you do that, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? God is good to this rich person because he must be a godly person. The poor man, probably a drunkard, probably beats his wife, and that's why she left him. You know, you don't know anything about these people, and you make a judgment of respect of persons. So, I contend that preachers should not be aware of how much individuals give. This tempts them to preach lightly on the faults of the generous givers. Such knowledge may tempt them to secret animosity to the less than generous givers. And to you, you cheapskates. Just, I don't want to look out there and see you like that. So we have a pretty good relationship with the deacons. And they protect me from this. And I'm tempted out of curiosity sometimes to ask, but I don't. I just don't. I don't want to know these things. Then, preachers and money. Preachers have also fallen victim to the love of money. Now, this is one of the requirements we mentioned this morning, or that we will be mentioning, I'm sorry, requirements that they're not given in to the love of money. But I don't know if it's just there, and all you have to do is take it, and I don't know, maybe change a number here or there on a piece of paper, and the people should be paying me more anyway, so, but they don't know what hurt them, and you know, the whole Judas thing. I'll just take that money. I'll probably be able to pay it back later, but stealing from the collection. Preacher has fallen victim to this. All right, let's jump into it then. What are his qualifications for the office? We take this right out of the scripture. His list of qualifications. God sets strict qualifications of the elder. These qualifications are not mere suggestions. It would really be good if you could find somebody like this. They are commands, and I'll point that out to you as we get to it. We're looking at 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. If you have your scriptures with you, you can follow along, but I'll have them written out for you, and I think we're broadcasting now. Okay. 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 5. Verse 2 says, a bishop, this is an overseer, you remember, then must be. And this is why it's not just a mere suggestion. This is God saying he can't be chosen as an elder, chosen as a bishop, as an overseer, unless he is blameless. So what does this mean? Doesn't mean sinless. There's nobody like that. But he must have a background devoid of blameworthy actions. If the preacher is nervously hoping that somebody's not going to walk in and say, you're the guy that did that, you see, blameworthy. He needs to have a background clear of offense, blameless. Then he says he is to be the husband of one wife, the husband of one wife. And we'll be getting into this a little more deeply, but literally, he must be husband, and the word is just man of one woman. He must be man of one woman. the character of this man is that he is a one-woman type of man. All right? That's the emphasis here. I think, though it didn't apply to me, I was married, but I would think that it would be true that an unmarried young man could have a standard of life that shows him to be a one-woman man. He hasn't found the woman to be his wife yet, but he gives himself to the one woman that he's perhaps pursuing, that type of thing. Not necessarily married. I think we could open that up. Then the word vigilant. Vigilant, if you get into it, it means a little more the sober person, which means not only not drunken, but it means not frivolous, not silly. He can handle things that are, he can handle things soberly. He can handle things seriously. Then we have the word sober, but this word actually focuses on having a sound mind. This is one that has the intellectual capacity to work out logical understanding of things and that type of thing. Then he lists of good behavior. He must be of good behavior. He must have, and the meaning here is to have a well-arranged life. The pastor's work, especially of studying in preparation, could be bypassed if he found a book of sermons that he likes. And so he writes that out, or he outlines that, and he can do everything else during the week and just come in and repeat this thing that he read someplace. The problem with this is there's no consistency to his preaching. There's no underlying truth of theology in all of this. Depending on who wrote the sermon and who preached it and all that kind of stuff, it only he only likes it because it sounds good. I found a book once called The Best Sermons or The Most Famous Sermons or something, and I'm reading this. And one of them is famous preacher that I can't name right now, preaching about that is wrong to, that the bicycle should be banned because people are becoming gadabouts and just going every place on their bicycles. And they should be staying at home and so on. So he preached against the bicycle. Who's the guy?
Billy Sunday.
Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday preached that sermon. Well, I don't know, you're going to have to. Today that sounds a little tame, you know, as far as, you know, maybe shouldn't have Jaguar convertibles or something. But anyway, have to have a well-arranged life. You have to put in the study to get what God has to say instead of just what occurs to you. A lot of sermons are basically the guy turning to a passage and then reading it and telling you what that makes him think of. That has about as much value as passing the book around and having everybody say what they think about it. That would be interesting, but not necessarily edifying at all. Then it says, given to hospitality. The meaning of that word is a lover of the stranger. He must be a lover of the stranger and be ready to house them and to feed the traveling preacher, primarily is who we're talking about, the person who is serving the Lord, serving the different churches, and they came in, they needed a place to stay. They didn't have the hotels, they didn't have the motels and all that. So a lover of, given to hospitality, willing to open his house for this. Then it says, apt to teach. They said, yeah, a lot of these pastors, give them a chance and they're apt to teach, you know. But this has apt or having a skill in teaching. Teaching is not always easy because you have to understand things pretty thoroughly before you can teach others. So the ability to have the skill in teaching. Now, I'm going to put two of them together because the King James margin actually gives this as a meaning here. He says, not given to wine, no striker. And the King James margin says, this could mean they should not be ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one does when they're in wine. this drunken brawling type of thing. So they put it together. And certainly, then he should not be drunken. And, there are many ways to be drunken besides alcohol. Today we have, illegal drug of your choice all around. But, and over medication and that type of thing. But the idea is to stay in control of your temper. And don't weaken this by losing control in your mind. The next requirement is not greedy of filthy lucre. I don't know whether at the time of the translation, filthy lucre was just another term for money. I don't know, but it simply means he must not be greedy for money. Now, I'm going to say everybody would like to have money. Find a pile of it on your dining room table in the morning. You say, oh, that's nice. Thank you, Lord, you can't be greedy for it, because greedy means you're going to find a way to make it happen. And this is going to be bad. So that cancels him out as a pastor. Then he says, but he is to be patient. The word patient here means that he must be fair and equitable. Patient here is the idea of the pastor is overseeing and there's arguments or there's problems. And he doesn't just jump in and say, you're right and you're wrong. He wants to get what's going on here. See, he tries to understand what you're thinking and why you're doing that. My counseling is often like that. Before I say, well, you're right and you're wrong, I say, well, why did you say that? Why did you act like that? What were you thinking? And then the other person, why did you act like that? And so on. And by the time that all comes out, they realize that maybe they were thinking the same thing, but just reacting differently. So you just have to be patient. You have to be fair and equitable. You have to find out the truth before you start deciding. Then, not a brawler. Now, I did go out for wrestling when I was in junior high school before I popped my right knee out of joint and couldn't do that anymore because it kept popping out if I did that. But I think any of you who know me would say he's not a very contentious person. He's not a person, oh, yeah? Is that what you think? I'll tell you what. That always makes me laugh to see people like that. We had what we called our bus kids. One of us said, I'm going to bus you. And contentious, So that girl couldn't be a pastor then because she was just contentious. But that's the idea. You want to argue with me? Let's take it outside. Yeah, that's not the pastor. Not the pastor's way of doing it. It eliminates him from consideration. Then not covetous. He's mentioned greedy for money, but covetous means literally he must not be one who loves money or the things that money buys or the power that purchasing power of money would bring. He can't be in love with that. He has to have his love ordered to God, to God's word, to the people of the church, that type of thing. This is where the love is, so that he's willing, the hospitality thing, he's willing to give of his finances to help this work, rather than being the one who loves the money. Now, verses 4 and 5, he goes into some detail here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then he explains why this comes up. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Was it Brother Hallman that I mentioned we were at the dinner later at the Mexican restaurant? And I said, well, I've found that dealing with the church is very much like dealing with my family, that that my relationship to the deacons is very much like the husband's role to the wife. The things that might offend her as a wife, the deacons often find that my attitude, like these, are you know, making decisions without consulting them, all these different things. Very much the deacons have that role. Not, I don't think of them as my wife, you understand. I'm just saying the roles are similar. And then between the two of us, we watch for our children, the people of the church, the members of the church. And so we counsel each other on what's best for them, that type of thing. So I found a parallel to the family based in this passage. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You see, one is the family is the smaller unit, and that reaches out to the larger unit of the church. So the meaning here, he must have the abilities to love his wife and to rear godly children, because then by the kind of love that a husband has for the wife, giving himself exclusively, he's able to win the hearts of the deacon board, and together they can bring the members up into maturity, which is the great goal of the church. Then he says the person that becomes a pastor must not be a novice. And the King James margin explains one newly come to the faith, a newborn Christian, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil's condemnation was based on his pride. So that's all that means. So he must be an experienced Christian at the time that he's being considered for pastorate. And in this, he will have shown growth in spiritual maturity. He's a full grown-up, not a newborn. Then again, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Interesting terminology. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is talking about he must have a good reputation of those outside the church. Without is outside the church. The non-church people who know him. Is he a nasty neighbor? Is he a guy that borrows the tools and never turns it back, or breaks it and never tells you? You know, what's going on with this? And so he's nicey-nice in the church, but nasty to the real people in the neighborhood. He says this guy is eliminated from consideration. So he must have a good reputation of the non-church people who know him. When we were ordaining Pastor Porter, you remember we had testimony of a neighbor next to them to come in and give a testimony of the people not in our church. Then, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report. I already said that. Okay, we're all set then. So the summation is no one is qualified unless he substantially meets all these qualifications. This is not pick and choose. Well, he got 3 out of 5. You know, this is, he has to meet all of these qualifications. The must at the beginning is something that follows all the way through. So he's just not qualified for the job. However much he would like it, however much your heart's breaking for him, you wish you could see him do this, you don't want to go there. God set these as actually minimum requirements. All right, let me take a few moments to deal with the emphasis of qualifications, because what we're looking at today, he must be a one-woman type of man. This means he must be male. All right? This is not sexist. It's just obedience. This is what he says. You can't be a woman and be a man of one woman. Then, I got to say it, he must not be divorced. This is hot territory for a lot of people. I do not believe that divorced people are second-class citizens or second-class Christians. In fact, I'm glad if somebody who has been divorced and divorced and remarried, whatever, wants to serve the Lord. They are open to serve the Lord in everything in the church except two things: pastor and deacon. There's just two things they can't do. So don't be Eve standing at the one tree that you can't eat of and just looking at it. Don't go there. Those are the two things you can't do if you're divorced. You can do, be a great help in so many other things. Why do I say this? Because Jesus limited divorce to only one reason. Not two, not ten, not every reason. Only one. Now, it's a kind of a special reason. He gives it to us in Matthew 5, 31, 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife. Remember that phrasing, put away your wife. That's divorce. All right? Put away his wife. Let him give her a writing of divorcement. I don't want you as my wife anymore. Take this and leave. That's it. Didn't go through the courts. You didn't split the money. No prenuptials. None of this stuff. You just give her the writing of divorcement and send her on her way. But I, Jesus said, say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, this is the word that means with the exception, for the cause of fornication. He says this is the only reason for which you may be divorced. This is a problem. Because unless he's using fornication in a way it's not used anywhere else, fornication is immorality before you're married. So why do you need a divorce? How can divorce be okayed by fornication? Adultery is immorality after you're married. That you could understand, see? And that's why people routinely translate fornication as adultery. But that's not the word. In fact, he uses both words in the passage, showing that he has two different thoughts about these things. Now, the Pharisees ask Jesus about multiple reasons for divorce. Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, divorce her, for every cause? His answer is no. No, it's not. The passage shows that Jesus advocates no divorce. Move on down to verse 6. Wherefore, Jesus said, the married couple are no more twain, but one flesh. God has made you unified. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. His answer is no divorce. Okay, now I know I'm not living in a theological monastery of some sort. I know that many otherwise good men allow divorce and therefore remarriage. If divorce is okay, there's nothing that stands against remarriage. But they give the reason for adultery. If the marriage partner has committed adultery, then they say, well, then divorce is okay. All right, I understand that. I see the reasoning. I see the thinking. But it's not what Jesus said. Jesus allowed fornication alone as the reason for divorce. Well, what's the answer to this thing? You know, it's like saying stealing when you don't have anything. It's like it doesn't make sense. Why are you getting divorced for a sin that happens before you're married? Okay, here's the key to this. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews, and only Matthew records this exception clause. Only Matthew. For Jewish couples, betrothal legally bound each to the other. Legally bound. To undo the legal bound, before they came together, after they were betrothed, you had to get a divorce. That would be fornication, not adultery. One of the couple could commit fornication during the time of betrothal because they had not come together yet. They were just legally bound. Now, we have a perfect illustration of this. This is exactly what Joseph thought when he saw Mary pregnant. So what did he do? He proposed to divorce her to break the legal bond. See? Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, they had not come together yet, but they were betrothed. Being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, give her a private divorce. God straightened him out and told him what was actually going on. So what we find then, that after a couple, once a couple, have become one flesh, once they have consummated the marriage with sexual intimacy, once that has happened, there is no biblical excuse for divorce. You can't commit fornication after you're married. That would be adultery. He said only fornication. Therefore, divorce disqualifies men from being elders because they did not rule their families well. See, this is what he says, 1 Timothy 3:4-5. One that ruleth well his house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So I don't see any way around this. This is called not being compassionate. It's called all kinds of things. It's just following what the Bible says. Go a little further. Remarriage after divorce disqualifies the man from being a one-woman kind of man. He now has had two women, is having two women. Because God doesn't see divorce after one flesh relationship. So he hasn't really been divorced, but he marries somebody else. This is taking two wives like they did in the Old Testament. See? And he's certainly not a one-woman kind of man. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a one-woman kind of man. The construction there means a one-woman man. If he's had two women, that's not the way it is. And Jesus warned of the consequence of divorce and remarriage. He says this in Mark. Mark wrote to the Romans, and only the Romans, of the people that we see written to, allowed women to divorce their husbands. That never shows up in Matthew, never shows up in Luke writing to the Greeks. Mark records, he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away, divorce his wife, and marry another, committeth adultery. Adultery, now, not fornication, adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. You see, after a wrong divorce, true in the eyes of men, okayed by many, but not okay in the eyes of God, you're taking another husband. You're taking another wife. And this is adultery. That's what he says. Now, let me close with this thought. While you're still steaming about that one. His ordination. Safe. His ordination. We're finding that this isn't a big deal anymore. People don't want to go, oh, we're not so formal. We don't do this. Let's go to the scripture. Ordination. 1 Timothy 4:14 and 1 Timothy 5:22 speak of laying on of hands. I don't have the time, because my time is actually up, but I don't have the time to go into all the thing of laying on of hands. However, let me just point out, this was a continuation of an Old Testament initiation of command. the old commander transferring it to the new commander, Numbers 27, 18 to 20. And the Lord, Jehovah, said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, that's N-U-N, not N-O-N-E, a man in whom is the Spirit, this means he was saved. He had the Spirit of God in him. And lay thine hand upon him, and he's to do this in a certain way, and set him before Eleazar the priest. It's a ceremony, laying on of hands in front of the priest, and before all the congregation. You gather everybody together, and in front of everybody, you lay your hand upon him and give him a charge in their sight. I now put the leadership of Israel on you. And the whole laying on the hands was a picture of the communication, see, transfer from me to you. And thou shalt put some of thine honor, Moses, upon him, Joshua, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. That they, as they have obeyed you, now they'll obey him. So Paul gave Timothy God's qualifications for both pastors and deacons. Timothy was on scene in Ephesus. He was going to be dealing with these men, and he gave him those qualifications. And in doing this, he reminds Timothy of his own ordination. At the time, God gave some the special spiritual gift of speaking words of prophecy. I've mentioned this before. God would give a message to a person, and they could speak it in the common language and say, God has told me this is going to happen, this should happen, word of prophecy. And that concerning Timothy's gifts. So the first verse, 1 Timothy 4:14, he says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now this could be the motivational gift, his personal motivation, manifestation gift that God was putting upon him, the Holy Spirit was working in him, but it's actually talking about his ministry gift, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, presbytery is simply the plural for the word elders, plural for elder. So he says there was a group of elders, of pastors, who laid hands on you, communicating to you the charge to lead the church, gave him the gift of pastor teacher. And he says, so don't neglect that gift, the gift of that office. So let's not lose this idea that the act of ordination shows recognition, his blamelessness, and approval, his ability to teach, as well as the communication of blessing, their good wishes. We're wishing you well. Embattled pastors laying hands on the young guy saying, boy, I hope it goes well with you. I've been through some of the battles. I know what it could be like, but I wish you well. And then the apostle, to talk about the second verse where ordination is mentioned, laying on of hands is mentioned, the apostle Paul cautioned Timothy as his representative to conduct the church ordination correctly, not hastily. They were to remember not to ordain a novice, a new believer. We saw that in the qualifications. So 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly, and here it means hastily, on no man. Lay hands on, again, is this act of ordination, not jump out and grab the guy suddenly and scare him to death. It's just don't ordain him hastily. Neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Thinking about this, I'm thinking, well, maybe there were other reasons to ordain a guy. Maybe he came from a wealthy family, and we would really like that family to be donors to our church. Let's ordain this guy. See? Some reason to get into this, or if you know, we're going to be on their bad side if we don't ordain him. No, he says, don't do this. Let him be the person that meets all those qualifications. So laying on of hands seems to clearly be dealing with the ordination, an actual official action where other pastors lay hands on him and the church does the ordaining. This is something we don't want to see passed off because, oh, we're just not very formal people, type of thing. Well, you use silverware, right? So you're formal enough, I think. That's good enough. Use a napkin once in a while. Okay, sleeves, that's okay. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, a gift of God. All right, we are, I'm being attacked by a giant ant. No more, I'm a conqueror. Great hunter. All right. I'm just laying there bleeding. Okay. We'll sweep them away during the prayer time. Again, my focus in all of this is not to say, well, here's what I think needs to happen. We're just trying to draw this out of the Word of God and say this is how it ought to be. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark to misunderstand what these things are all about. It is not up to us to create these positions. It's not up to us to decide who we like and who we want to be a pastor. You have given us the value statements that he must be these certain things. We ask then that you might so work in our thinking that we are willing to bow to you, that we submit to your authority and therefore choose only those that you would see chosen. Now guide and direct us, Father, as we work with the church. We understand the church. We saw this morning the organization of the church. You have set about how to do this. And then who is set for leadership? You have set this very clearly. We ask that you might guide and direct us then to do the things that are given in the Word and to do it willingly, lovingly, not reluctantly, not feeling like we're pushed into it, but rather to do it because we understand you know more than we do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you've been those who have thought, well, the old-fashioned concepts here being carried on into this culture, should it be changed? It ought to be changed. Women should be involved in all these things. Well, we're going to have to cut little pieces of the Bible out if that's going to be true. We can't be Bible believers. We can't be obedient to the Word of God if we don't follow what he says. So perhaps it's time for you to say, then I yield it all to thee, Father. I'll let you be the one to choose. And I won't be calling you names that you're not culturally with it. Our Father, we thank you then that we have this opportunity to turn our hearts to thee, and in doing so, to recognize we're on the right track, not because we're so smart, not because we're so good. It's because we have read your word, we have understood what you said, and we are willing to go your way rather than invent a new way. We pray thy blessing then upon us as a church to follow the word of God concerning the church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.